Good evening. As I noted during our morning service, this will be our final study in the book of Genesis over the next 3 weeks as we embark upon a two-part Christmas-themed series on the Incarnation, then followed by the first Sunday of the month in which we will not have an evening service, in which we will not be working our way through the book of Genesis. Well, I'm certainly excited to consume our minds with the glories of Christ's first advent in the forthcoming weeks. I'm grateful here in the meantime to maximize this evening by returning to the book of beginnings. It has been a delightful study for me personally. I hope and pray that you have found it spiritually enriching as well. And as we work our way into the new year, our verse-by-verse series through the book of Genesis will actually be our most consistent series apart from Pastor Rob's series in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So we will have a lot of future lessons in Genesis after our forthcoming three-week hiatus, and looking forward to seeing what God does in this Christmas season as we take a brief break, but then only to return later to our regular series through Genesis. But tonight, we pick up where we left off in verse 10 of Genesis 7, and we're going to strive to reach the end of this chapter by the conclusion of our time this evening, and in doing so, we will effectively reach the halfway point of the third major movement contained within the book of Genesis. You'll recall from last week that we noted how the purpose of Genesis 7 and 8 is to present mankind with a multi-stage development of the global flood narrative. And in doing so, all readers are able to derive a number of physical and spiritual truths from this portion of the Word of God. Although both of these chapters could be outlined in a variety of ways, we really see in Genesis 7 and 8 three foundational divisions within the flow of the Noahic flood account. The first division of the narrative records the events that transpire immediately before the waters came upon the earth. We examined those details at great length during our time together last week in verses 1 to 9 of Genesis 7. And on the basis of that first division within this overarching drama of the global flood, we regarded four of the most essential preparations that God made for the post-flood world. And as to be expected, some of those preparations were distinctively physical in nature, and some of those preparations were even distinctively spiritual in nature. That now brings us to the second division of the global flood account for this evening, and we'll be focusing our attention on these verses 10 to 24 of Genesis 7, over the next several minutes. This is the second division of the historical unfolding of the Noahic flood account, and this unveils for us all the details of what took place when the flood waters came upon the earth. I pray that this will be a thought-provoking passage for us to chew on this evening, and in over the next few weeks that we would even be found meditating on some of the core truths that we discover through our series, or I should say through our study this evening, and then we'll resume our series by looking at the third division of the Noahic flood account. We see that third portion of this story in verses 1 to 19 of Genesis 8. And in verses 1 to 19 of Genesis 8, really setting the preface for the Noahic covenant in the following verses, we find the immediate aftermath of the Noahic flood vividly portrayed to us in verse 1 to verse 19 of chapter 8. And again, we'll look to that series of verses shortly after the new year. But with this threefold progression in mind, reminding ourselves of this context that we find ourselves in before we get into some of the details, please join me, if you've not done so already, by turning back in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis. We'll be reading Genesis chapter 7 and verses 10 to 24 for our corporate scripture reading, and God willing, we'll conclude our study of this chapter by the end of our time together tonight. Genesis chapter 7, reading from verse 10 to verse 24, and please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts tonight as we consider by faith this remarkable account of divine judgment in the Noahic flood. Join me in prayer as we seek God's face and His blessing upon this study. Heavenly Father, we thank You for guiding us through another Lord's Day and for bringing us back tonight for another time of studying Your Word alongside our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Lord God, we all rejoice in the fact that we have a personal relationship with You. Lord, we likewise rejoice in the fact that we are members of an eternal family. We praise You, O God, that we have the blessings of enjoying a community of faith by virtue of being members of Your universal church broadly and even narrowly being members of this particular congregation for those of us who have covenanted together at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Lord God, it is our prayer that the duration of our time together would be an edifying and enriching experience for us. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would deal with each of us in the quiet of our hearts as we reflect upon this text that reveals great judgment, great consequences for sin. How appropriate to consider a text of this nature against the backdrop of what we have just finished reading from the book of Joshua. Lord, use the folly of preaching. Use the simplicity of Your Word to radically transform every life that is gathered with us this evening. Father, we trust that this ancient text, that this account found in the book of Genesis, that it has timeless application to us for forming our worldview and for making us more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We believe that all special revelation is useful to those ends. So we come by faith and we come expectantly to this narrative, pleading for You to move in power in our midst, to own the declaration of Your Word, to save hellbound sinners for Your glory and for their spiritual good and joy in Christ Jesus. Lord, give us illumination by the Spirit to rightly divide this text, to draw relevant applications to our lives, to do so in light of the immediate context and in light of the full counsel of Your Word. Bless all the preparation that has gone into this message. Bless all of those who have prepared themselves to come here by praying and meditating on Your character and on Your Word. Help the listening of Your Word just as much, Father, as we would ask for You to help the preaching of Your Word. We all desire to encounter You in a revolutionary way. Be with us now as we come to this text, as we seek Christ and His glory in it, and as we seek these wonderful truths that are embedded from start to finish. We commit this time to you now, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Despite the origination of sporadic theories as early as the 1970s, the past decade has featured a surge of astronomers and popular-level scientists espousing the view that there was once a time when Mars was completely covered with water. In light of the images that were obtained by the Mars Reconnaissance Orbiter, and in light of the seismic activity that was studied by NASA's InSight lander, there's speculation from NASA that water-containing salts are presently embedded upon the surface of the red planet, and that there are currently vast oceans of water located some 7 to 12 miles beneath the surface of Mars. Now, given the fact that Mars's thin atmosphere and frigid surface temperatures cannot currently sustain liquid water, those who have proposed this theory will argue that this was not the case billions of years ago. Apparently, it was only after an extended period of time that the red planet evolved into its current uninhabitable state, which likewise entailed a radical transformation of its hydrological conditions. I can still remember the confusion that I initially felt upon hearing these sorts of claims on social media as early back in 2015, as far back as 2015, I should say. And I remember asking myself, what's really more far-fetched to believe? That a planet like Mars was once covered by water and that it presently has a substantial supply of water miles beneath its surface, or that our planet experienced a catastrophic flood in accordance with the account recorded in the book of Genesis? What's more difficult to believe? When compared alongside the theories about Mars' planetary past, it would seem far more compelling, at least from my perspective, that a global flood occurred on the Earth. The Noahic flood described in the Genesis narrative seems perfectly compatible with an Earth that is currently over 70% water on the surface and with oceans that can extend beyond 6 miles in depth. But in the final analysis, none of us were able to witness the Noahic flood, and none of us were able to witness Mars sustaining liquid water on its surface. Since these claims about reality are not able to be tangibly observed, since these claims about reality cannot be replicated in a lab, it necessarily requires a degree of faith to believe in both of these claims. Yet unlike contemporary assertions related to Mars' past, the assertion about a global flood in the Earth's past did not ultimately originate with man. Our knowledge of a worldwide flood is tethered to the one true living God's special revelation. And His special revelation is absolutely trustworthy in what it declares. The most sophisticated thinkers in our world will often posit competing theories about Mars' past and about a whole host of other subjects. Some will be right, but many will be subject to correction. But when the infinitely wise and holy Creator provides us with propositional insights about what He has done in His created order, we find that His Word is always authoritative, it's completely devoid of error, it's never subject to correction. So as we come to the text of Genesis 7, 10 through 24, let us have no doubt about whether these details actually occurred. Let us have an unwavering confidence that God's Word will be proven true, while every man will be found to be a liar. And in our efforts to transition into this portion of the book of Genesis, I want us to use these 15 verses, this chunk of special revelation, to extract four timeless takeaways from the Noahic flood's historical unfolding. Looking at the events that transpired in the Noahic flood account, as revealed to us in Genesis 7, verses 10 through 24, we're going to extract four timeless takeaways from the Noahic flood's historical unfolding. It's my prayer that we will not only acquire an abundance of spiritual application from this series of verses, but that we will also be able to definitively connect them to real life. That real people in our real world experience precisely what was recorded by Moses about Noah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I want to give you each of the timeless takeaways that we'll be exploring over the next several moments, and then we will seek to unpack them throughout the course of our lesson together. First, in verses 10 to 12, along with verse 24, we're going to learn that the Noahic flood occurred within a concrete time frame. Secondly, in verses 13 to 16, we're going to see that God was sovereign over the ark's boarding and protection. Third, in verse 11 and verses 17 to 20, we're going to evaluate how the earth's immersion had both physical and spiritual significance. And then fourthly, in verses 21 to 23, we're going to discover how God's word is vindicated through judgment and through salvation. So as we prepare to dive into the Noahic flood's historical unfolding, let's begin by navigating that first timeless takeaway together. Notice verses 10 to 12 and verse 24 in your copy of Genesis 7. We'll be looking at the concrete time frame in which the Noahic flood is said to have occurred. Verse 10 of Genesis 7 says the following: "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Then down in verse 24 we read, "The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. In direct fulfillment of Genesis 7:4, the global flood began no sooner and no later than when God told Noah that it would take place. And as an elaboration of Genesis 7:6, Moses now gives us more details regarding the precise moment in which the floodwaters came upon the earth, in which Noah and his family and those aboard the ark, and even those outside the ark, would come to experience the details that are recorded in this section of the narrative. There's been a considerable amount of speculation as to how we ought to understand the exact timing of the Noahic flood in relationship to what we see described in this series of verses, particularly though here in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open." What are we supposed to make of this particular verse? What is the timestamp, we could say, that Moses is trying to communicate about this historical event? Well, on the one hand, some scholars contend that since Moses is the one writing this narrative within the context of Old Covenant Israel, the text should be harmonized with how the Israelites would have naturally understood the flow of their calendar. And since the first month of the Israelite calendar would have begun in approximation to what we recognize as April, this interpretation would entail the global flood occurring at some point in the spring. That's one view of the timestamp of the Noahic flood. But on the other hand, a second view, some scholars argue that Moses is recording this history as it would have been understood by Noah, and as it would have been understood by those who would live in the ancient Near East prior to the institution of Old Covenant Israel. And for those who favor this second perspective, the agricultural calendar year would be the framework through which dating the Noahic flood would make the most sense. And if we look at this agricultural calendar that would have been most readily accessible to Noah and to those who lived in his surrounding context, this particular theory would have placed the global flood beginning in what we recognize as October. And yet there are also other scholars who've made the case that the most plain reading of the narrative is to interpret the beginning of the global flood as occurring on the 17th day of the second month after Noah's 600th birthday. In other words, we can't definitively know if the flood began in the spring or the summer or the fall or the winter. Why? Well, we don't know when Noah was born, at least to the exact month and date. Now, according to those who prefer this third potential interpretation, the reason why this would make the most sense is that the chapters of Genesis that are primarily concerned with Noah are ultimately centered upon the life and the family of Noah. As such, proponents of this view believe that it makes the most sense to regard the global flood's timing through the narrow lens of Noah as opposed to the broader lens of Israel's history or the ancient Near Eastern context in which these individuals would have lived. Now, let me make it absolutely clear that regardless of either of these three positions, wherever you land on this interpretive spectrum, they're all compatible with the plain reading of the text of Genesis. And neither of them impact the chronology of the global flood set before us in Genesis 7 and Genesis 8. Bodie Hodge of Answers in Genesis and Jonathan Sarfati of Creation Ministries International provide us with the following macro-level overview of how the flood is portrayed in sequential order over a 370-day time frame. This is the sequential time frame that the flood events took place as recorded in biblical history. All of the animals and Noah's family begin to board the ark on the 10th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year. Could have been in the fall, could have been in the spring, or it could have been somewhere in the summer or winter, depending on which of those three interpretations you land on. But nevertheless, on the 10th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year, that's when Noah and his family and the animals board the ark together. Now, the flood waters, they begin to surge across the earth on the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year, and those flood waters would continue to do so at a rapid pace for 40 consecutive days and nights. And we'll look at that in a few more minutes with greater detail. So, second month, 17th day of Noah's 600th year, you have the initiation of 40 consecutive days and nights of radical flooding. Water coming from the sky, and we'll see water coming even from the surface of the earth. Fast forward to day number 150. Day number 150. This would have been on the 17th day of the seventh month of Noah's 600th year, and the waters on the earth's surface would have reached their highest level at this point. They prevailed over the mountains. The ark would have found a resting place on Mount Ararat. This was the apex water level in the 370-day sequential chronology of the Noahic flood. And then from there, from day 150, you would have a gradual receding of the heights of the water upon the earth for a period of 120 days. And that's what we will eventually read about in Genesis 8. Now, brethren, here's why all of this matters as we look at the chronology. This is like reading through a genealogy in Scripture. It's all here by divine providence. It's all here for our value. The concrete time frame associated with the Noahic flood is yet another reminder that God intended to communicate literal history through the inspired writing of Moses. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a myth. This is not merely here for theological or spiritual edification, though it certainly is here for that. But this is history. This is real life. The intricate and the systematic nature of how the flood is being described bears witness to its own historicity. An honest reading of this narrative should leave us with no doubt. Real flood, real world, real animal kinds, real human beings, real moments in time. This very real flood that occurred within a concrete time frame also points us, though, to how God freely chooses to work within the context of His own created order. We repeatedly learn from this narrative that God is always at work within the world He has chosen to make. God's always accomplishing His purposes within the lives of every creature in accordance with His own good pleasure. And this reality leads us really into the second timeless takeaway that we can find from the Noahic flood's historical unfolding. We've looked at the sequential chronology of the flood, But now let's look at God's sovereign oversight of this historical unfolding of the flood. Timeless takeaway number two, God was sovereign over the ark's boarding and protection. God was sovereign over the ark's boarding and protection. Notice verses 13 to 16, Genesis 7. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Those final words recorded in verse 16 are really the key to making sense of how everything described in this excerpt was even made possible in the first place. Look again, according to Moses, all of the creatures, some 7,000, all of the creatures went into the ark as God had commanded, and the Lord shut them in. The only feasible explanation for how all these creatures were able to enter the ark in such an orderly manner is not because Noah was such a good wrangler of animals. It's because God sovereignly ensured that they would be able to do so. You see, apart from God's sovereign oversight, it would have been utterly impossible for just 8 human beings to assemble all of these animals into a single location, to have them enter into the ark. Not just get them on the ark, but in a 2-by-2 process. And then, once they're on the ark, to guide all those animals into the designated areas without absolute catastrophe taking place. This could have gone downhill quickly had God not been in it from start to finish. And I genuinely believe, personally, that one of the main reasons why many self-identifying Christians have sought to undermine the historicity of this narrative is because they have a truncated view of God's sovereignty over creation. Genuinely believe that. You know, it would be a major problem for a professing Christian to embrace the biblical teaching on the global flood if they do not likewise embrace the same conviction that we confess from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you believe this about God, how can you not believe in the historicity of the Noahic flood? How can you not believe in all of these animals boarding this ark exactly as Moses records? Notice what we confess from the Word of God about God Himself. We believe unapologetically that God is the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to Him are all things. And that God has most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever Himself pleases. Brethren, when taken to its logical conclusion, a faithful and wholehearted commitment to the absolute sovereignty of God should alleviate any doubts about the trustworthiness of this account. That's exactly what we see in the text. Notice God's sovereignty, the fountain of all being. Sovereign dominion over all creatures, from Him, through whom, and to whom. He issues a command for Noah. Noah, I want you to oversee the boarding of the ark. And I'm going to guarantee to you flawless fulfillment of what I've called you to do. Because I'm on the throne and I always accomplish my purposes. God secures every passenger on the ark. Notice, Noah doesn't shut himself into the ark. It's God. He closes that door. He is going to guarantee their survival on the ark by His sovereign protection in the midst of a global flood. No question about where God is in this narrative. This is really the historical corroboration of the principle espoused by Yahweh in Genesis 18:14 and by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 18:27. Genesis 18:14, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Jesus, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Nothing's too hard for the Lord to accomplish because He's sovereign over everything that He's made. In a church of our theological persuasion, let's make this practical for a few moments. at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, I would be willing to bet that we all have a biblically informed doctrine of God. We at least have a head knowledge, a general understanding of what the Bible teaches about the nature and character of God. But at the practical level, not what we know in our minds, but in our hearts, and the way that we respond to our circumstances, good, bad, and indifferent, how often do we live as though there are many things too hard for the Lord? How often does our prayer lives indicate an underlying doubt that somehow something's too big for God? Somehow God, you know, He's just not capable of answering this prayer. We would never confess that in our mind. We never say that out loud. But how often do those seeds of doubt creep in within the recesses of our hearts? Will God really answer this prayer? What broken relationships have we completely written off as unrepairable? There's just no way we're ever going to be reconciled. I know God can do it, but you don't understand the situation. It's just not possible. What internal burdens for the kingdom of God have we put off, or have we kind of explained away over the years due to a fear of what it would look like if we zealously pursued them? You know, I feel a burden to do X, but if I do that, how am I going to provide for my family? What's going to happen to my kids? What future are they going to have? What retirement opportunities will I have? If I just go all out for this, I feel the tug on my heart. I have confirmation from other people that God might be steering me in this direction, but I'm not going there. It might cost too much. God might not provide for me as I need Him to. Personal insecurities, struggles with lingering sin. There's just no way I'm ever going to overcome this sin, this struggle, this doubt. It's too big for the Lord. You might never verbalize it, but do we struggle with it at the internal level? I know I do from time to time. Brethren, when we find ourselves plagued by entanglements such as these, when we feel ourselves being discouraged while we do life in a fallen world, remember the God that you serve. Remember that sovereign God who led those animals in two by two, who closed that door of the ark, who commissioned Noah and his family to not only build the ark, but to care for the animals in the ark, and to do so for over a year's time. Remember the sovereign power and the perfect oversight that we see God exercising over every detail of creation, every detail of our lives, perfectly known and perfectly orchestrated and governed by an all-good, all-powerful, all-wise God. Remember that, brethren, when you face the hardships that will come, or if you're walking through them right now, even as we're gathered here tonight. God was sovereign over the boarding and protection of the ark. God is sovereign over your life as well. He watches out for you, believer. He loves you. He provides for you. He sustains you. He welcomes you to trust Him as Noah and his family had to in this season. Well, there's a third timeless takeaway. A third timeless takeaway in the historical unfolding of the Noahic flood. And this is found in verse 11 and verses 17 to 20. The earth's immersion had physical and spiritual significance. The earth's immersion had physical and spiritual significance. Moses continues the flow of chapter 7 with the following information. We go back to verse 11. We read, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened." And then picking up in verse 17, notice, The flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. And all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Just so clear, it's history. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward. And the mountains were covered. Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to conceptualize the amount of water that immersed the totality of the earth's surface as those floodwaters surged around the world for 40 consecutive days and nights. I can't even fathom the amount of gallons of water that would have required. We don't know how tall the highest mountain peaks were in the days of Noah, but we do know from this narrative that there was enough water produced at the apex of the global flood to exceed every mountain peak by more than 20 feet in height. We don't know how tall the mountains were, but that's how high the waters were over the tallest mountains in those days. More than 20 feet above the highest peak. That's how much water we're talking about here. And over the course of this time period, put yourself in the flood for a second. As this flood is unfolding, as you're in the ark, there would have been rainwater falling from the sky at unprecedented rates as cataclysmic storms raged throughout the entire globe. And that firmament that we looked into in Genesis 1, 6 through 8, that thin vapor in the atmosphere, that also coming down on top of the rainwater, coming out of the sky. Explosions of water as well from the depths of the earth. You have an aquatic sandwich effect taking place, and it's never going to stop for 40 days and 40 nights. It's just gushing and gushing and gushing. And you're in the ark with less than 7,000 creatures, just under 7,000 animals by estimates produced from Answers in Genesis. Henry Morris, he summarizes what kind of a geological or a scientific perspective might offer here on water pouring out of the sky and water springing forth from the ground. He says, trying to describe this in a very scientific way, he says the physical cause of the flood in the text, it's clearly identified as the eruption of the waters in the great deep and the opening of the windows of heaven. And now he explains what that actually would have entailed. He says, these are quite sufficient in themselves to cause and explain all the phenomena of the flood. The pre-flood water cycle was apparently controlled by a system of subterranean pressurized reservoirs and conduits. But these fountains all opened up in one day, and they would have released tremendous quantities of water and magma to the earth's surface, along with dust and gas into the atmosphere. And Morris says that the resulting combination of atmospheric turbulence and dust was likely the immediate cause of the vapor canopy or firmament coming down from the sky, as it were, evaporating to the point of oblivion. And he concludes, the cataclysmic restoration of the primeval deep resulting on the earth, everything was completely devastated, he says. Everything was completely inundated with water. Now, to say that the world would never be the same after the Noahic flood would be an understatement. And it goes beyond the scope of tonight's lesson to exhaustively analyze every impact that this event had on the physical realm. But make no mistake about it, brethren, the earth's topography, the earth's climate, radically and forever transformed in the eras after the flood, even up to our present day. During the month of June, we're planning to host a scientist from the Institute for Creation Research for a weekend conference. And that particular scientist will be taking a deep dive into how we can interpret things like the fossil record, the ice age, and plate tectonic shifting against the backdrop of the Noahic flood. This guy specializes in each of those respective disciplines, and he does so from a distinctly biblical worldview, taking what we've just read and considered as literal history. Fossil record, he would say, has been impacted by the global flood. The ice age can be explained and timed by the global flood. And even the plate tectonic shifting, the formation even of modern-day continents and mountains reaching new heights, all of this tethered, as scientists with ICR and Answers in Genesis and others have noted, all tied to the Noahic flood. Real history, real physical impact. I'm not a subject matter expert on these things, so I trust that you'll take my word that the real subject matter expert in June will come and teach us more about how we can understand some of the science in light of a biblical worldview and a historical understanding of Genesis. But I want to take you now, we briefly considered, there were major physical ramifications, there was a major physical significance from the Noahic flood. I want to take us now for a few moments, what about the spiritual significance associated with this? I was fascinated in preparing for tonight's message that there are spiritual connotations that tie into what we just read about with this global catastrophe. Spiritual significance, the earth being immersed. In 1 Peter 3, 20-21, they get a picture of some of the spiritual significance with this event. Peter writes, 1 Peter 3, 20-21, "The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now notice how Peter says that water baptism under the new covenant, it's an antitype or a correspondence, a picture to the way that Noah and his family were saved from those immersive floodwaters of God's judgment in the days of the global flood. Peter says there's a spiritual tie to all of this. On the one hand, the global flood account represents physical salvation as Noah's household is able to safely pass from the pre-flood world to the post-flood world through the waters of divine judgment. Those waters crashing over the top of the ark. But Noah and his family sustained through those immersive waters from the pre-flood world to the post-flood world, all under God's sovereign protection. And what about the antitype? What about the correspondence? What does it point to? Well, water baptism by immersion represents spiritual salvation. And it represents or points to that believer safely passing from divine judgment that their old man deserves. They are, as it were, crucified and buried with Christ, immersed into Christ. And then on the other side of baptism, signifying their spiritual transformation, they are raised to newness of life with Christ. That is, they come out of the waters. They pass into everlasting life that belongs to them as a new creature in Christ. The former scenario involving Noah, it's physical. The latter scenario that we experience as believers is spiritual, but both are predicated on being rescued from the threat of an exhaustive outpouring of divine judgment. Very spiritually speaking, if we interpret this Old Testament account in light of the New Testament, we have all experienced, we've lived in this world, a post-flood world, we've experienced the physical significance of an earth that has never been the same. We all can relate to that. But the questions we must wrestle with tonight, the question that you and only I can answer before the Lord is simply this. Have you been immersed into the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone? Have you been saved from that exhaustive and eternal outpouring of God's wrath that's reserved for every unbelieving sinner that will completely swallow them up, as it were, in eternal judgment? And have you been exhaustively clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus? That is to say, you've been covered completely with His perfect robes of righteousness, washed away, as it were, by a full spiritual immersion of His saving and spiritual benefits. Can you testify to that tonight? Very practically speaking, I'll throw this out. Have you been baptized by immersion out of obedience to Scripture, not as a way of salvation, but as a way of publicly testifying? I have been immersed into Christ. I've been raised to newness of life with Him. I've been clothed, fully immersed with His perfect righteousness. Have you done that yet? If you profess faith in Jesus Christ, that is a biblical expectation for you to do so under the new covenant. These applications remind us that even this historical event, the providence of God, the Spirit leading Peter to write what he wrote all those thousands of years ago, Thousands of years beyond the flood and 1,000 years prior to us. All of it ties together. Not by accident. Peter says there's spiritual application. There's spiritual significance for us to draw from. And we would do well to listen. Well, there's a fourth and final timeless takeaway that we can derive from the historical unfolding of the Noahic flood. We've uncovered the Noahic flood's concrete time frame, verse 10 through 12 and verse 24. We highlighted how God was sovereign over the ark's boarding and protection. We found that in verses 13 through 16. And we've just finished reviewing how the earth being immersed, it had physical significance, that is, the world was never the same afterwards. It had spiritual significance that the Apostle Peter ties to it and that we just considered by way of our own personal application. But finally, we need to turn to verses 21 to 23. We need to look at verses 21 to 23, and in doing so, we need to solidify how God's word is vindicated or confirmed through judgment and salvation. God's word is vindicated through judgment and salvation. As we see in verses 21 to 23, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he, referring to God, destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Now, in a very real sense, we could have wrapped up our evening service at the end of the previous heading. Could have stopped there. But this excerpt, it largely reiterates the comprehensive nature of God's judgment through the global flood. But what it really, I believe, points us forward to and causes us to reflect back on, it points us forward to another opportunity to consider our need for Christ, our need for salvation. But it also points us back to the dreadful reality that transpires when unbelievers reject the free offer of salvation. The free offer, the free opportunity to repent and believe. And then when they figure out, when it's too late, that there's no opportunity for second chances. We see this even here in these three verses. I was reading through Robert Camlish's commentary on the book of Genesis and Alfred Edersheim's Bible History of the New Testament. And I really want to harmonize both of these commentaries, the insights that they provide on how the unbelievers in this day experienced their destruction and how this points to unbelievers in our day's need to come to Christ, to experience refuge in Christ, protection in Christ from God's wrath while there is still time. To begin this harmonization, Candlish proposes a scene. He sets the stage, as it were, of what the world looked like as Noah's family boarded the ark along with all the animals leading up to the flood. Camlish, he envisions Noah's immediate contemporaries. He says, quote, "They felt a glad relief that they had got rid at last that preacher of righteousness. And believing that, the very jubilee of unrestricted and unreproved lawlessness had now arrived." End quote. Think about what Camlish is saying here. Think about how this would apply in our day, in the 21st century world. If we can just get rid of those Christians from our educational systems, from our entertainment outlets, from our mainstream media, from our political circles, from our social context, if we can just remove those bigoted and judgmental Christians, then unhindered bliss will be realized. Get rid of those fools that indoctrinate their children. Imagine the burden that would be lifted in our culture. Imagine the oppression that would be put away once and for all. You see, our secular world in the 21st century, it's not so different from the world in which Noah lived. There's vast amounts of unbelievers who would love nothing more than to get rid of those who either proclaim righteousness or live out righteousness. And in Noah's case, it was, that guy has been preaching about this global flood. He's been preaching about divine wrath and the need to live a righteous life and to repent of our wayward ways, supposedly. He's been telling us this for decades. And now, he finally built that boat. And we don't have to listen to him anymore. And we'll laugh at him because it's not going to happen. This is nonsense. A worldwide flood? Well, then Edersheim is helpful. This is the scene painted by Canlish. Edersheim gives us another perspective. He notes that the Genesis flood narrative, it's vivid and forcible, though entirely wanting in that sort of description which a modern historian or poet would have occupied the largest space. We see nothing of the death struggle. We hear not the cry of despair. We are not called upon to witness the frantic agony of husband and wife and parent and children as they fled in terror before the rising waters. Nor is a word said of the sadness of that one righteous man who, safe himself, looked upon the destruction which he could not avert. Noah, even if he would, could not have given help to his perishing contemporaries in the flood. End quote. Doors closed. Think about the hurricanes. All this water, all this storm, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, volcanic eruptions, all happening concurrently all around the world. All the pressure and the water from the ground and from the sky and from the firmament, all of it crushing down. And as it's happening, blood-curdling screams. Billions of people facing the time of their physical death. Agony, terror, parents being pulled away from each other before they're watching children. Children of all sorts perishing in the flood. And then they enter into the realm of eternity. And the flood seemed like a cakewalk. It was nothing compared to God's wrath in eternity. The physical paled drastically in comparison to the eternal spiritual outpouring of judgment that they would have received. That horrible place of outer darkness. For the past 4,000 plus years, those people in this flood, they've been weeping, and they've been moaning, and they've been gnashing their teeth at the God who subjected them to this judgment, and even continues to subject them to eternal torment, even as we're here tonight. And will continue to do so forever and ever. Rest assured that all of these people, they now believe in the message that Noah preached to them all those decades, all those years. All that foolishness that they rejected and pushed away. Bliss is here. He's in the boat. We're tired of listening to him. Now we can have peace. Well, there is no peace for them. It's too late. They know about the holiness of God very experientially now, though they rejected it for many, many years in their earthly lives. They know better than we do about the holiness of God. They're experiencing the holiness of God, unmitigated holiness against sin that's been unatoned for. Countless chances to hear the gospel. They heard the truth of God's word day after day after day from Noah, perhaps from his family members as well. Assuming they were believers. And what happened in their physical life, their temporal life? Nah, it's crazy. No, I want to live my way. Guy's crazy. The whole thing. It's not going to happen. It's the way our world is today. And perhaps that's the way some of those here tonight are living. Perhaps unbelieving children, unbelieving spouses or friends who happen to come into this place. Yeah, my crazy uncle believes that there's this God that sends people to hell for all of eternity, that he's absolutely sovereign over everything in reality. What a crazy guy. What a killjoy. All kinds of happiness. I mean, there's all kinds of great things in the world. Why don't you just go and enjoy it? Why are you so religious? Can't you just lighten up? It's not that big of a deal. We know people like that. And then it's too late when death comes or when Christ returns. My appeal, my plea, my hope, my prayer for every person here tonight is when we think about this scene that we've read from Genesis and that was just so wonderfully developed by Candlish and Edersheim, my appeal, my plea would be simply this. Don't wait to come to a true experiential knowledge of the holiness of God at the moment of your death or at the moment of Christ's return. It'll be too late for you. You need to come to Christ today and be protected from what pure righteousness and holiness will do to a sinner who does not have a mediator standing between God the Father and them. You need that great God-man who we considered in Sunday school, and who we considered in the morning service, and hopefully we consider every Sunday and every service that we have. You need the Lord Jesus Christ, that surety of a better covenant that we heard about this morning, that guarantor of salvation, the one who drank the full cup of divine wrath, so that those who placed their faith in Him would never have to experience a single drop. You need to come to Christ, because judgment is coming for you if you remain outside of Him. It doesn't matter what family you belong to. It doesn't matter how much Bible knowledge you might have. If you are rebelling against God, if you've not trusted in Christ alone, if you've not surrendered your life to His right to rule over you as Lord, as Master, as King, you need to do so tonight. Because Christ could return at any moment, and you were not promised another second. Every beat of your heart is one beat closer to either your physical demise or the return of Christ. So come to Him tonight if you've not done so already. Think about the agony of those people facing the flood and how it pales in comparison to the agony as they reside in eternal hell tonight and will forever. Come to Jesus. He is enough. He will reconcile you to God. He will be your advocate. He will not turn you away. He will embrace you as an adopted son or daughter. He will clothe you, immerse you with that perfect righteousness. He will call you friend. He will not be ashamed of you on the last day. He will not overlook you. He will not underappreciate you. He will perfectly love and provide for you as Lord and Savior. Come to Christ if you've not done so. Our elders, as normal, will be available after the service to provide any prayer or encouragement from God's Word. If there's any spiritual needs that we can address tonight, please give us the opportunity to do so. Pastor Rob, myself, will be here, and Pastor Mike, I'm sure, will come from the nursery in just a few moments. So if there's anything we can do for you, if we can serve you in any way, please come. Allow us to minister to your needs. But allow me to pray as we look to close our service and as we prepare to enter into a time of fellowship, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we are utterly insufficient to fully comprehend the depths of your holiness, of your righteousness, of your purity. We cannot fully exhaust all of the riches of your grace, your mercy, and love. But we do hope and pray that as we have seen from this narrative in Genesis, aside from the historical realities, aside from the textual realities that must be addressed, dealing with this passage in the context in which it was originally written by Moses, we're pointed to the spiritual truths, and we believe that the spiritual truths that we've considered tonight are clear, that they are unmistakable, and that they demand a response from us. Father, we pray that there would be a response, that there would be in the heart of believers a healthy fear of sin, as we considered from the book of Joshua and as we've considered now from the book of Genesis. Help us to know the consequences that stem from sin, but Lord, the great penalty of eternal wrath for those who reject Christ, and the discipline that we as believers can experience, Father, if we would wander into unrepentant sin. Lord, help us to forsake sin Help us to forsake unrighteousness. Help us to be motivated to pursue holiness. Lord, help us to know that the fleeting and temporary satisfactions that come from the pleasures of this age, they can't even compare with what is found at Your right hand in the age that is to come. Lord, awaken us, strengthen us, give us eyes to see and hearts to believe that living for Christ today is better than having all of this world and yet forfeiting our soul for eternity. We believe, help our unbelief, O God. Father, we pray for our unbelieving loved ones and friends as we heard Candlish and Edersheim lay out the drama that likely unfolded, perhaps even more vividly than even they so eloquently communicated. Terror, agony, pain, fear, dread, all of those realities experienced in the global flood, but now fully realized in eternal hell. Lord, as we looked at this text, we likely had at least one loved one or friend or co-worker that came to mind. We pray for them tonight, Lord, that You would save them. Father, that You would do whatever it takes to awaken them to their need for Christ, that You would help them to see the futility of assuming that we can live a long and extravagant and healthy, vibrant life, and then religion can come down the road. God can come down the road. Father, remove any falsehoods of that thinking from those in this place tonight or those people that came to our minds as we looked at this text from the book of Genesis. Oh God, save those dear loved ones that we have been praying for and that we have been ministering to, in some cases for decades. We pray for them, Lord. We pray for those who, though they deny the faith today, they once professed faith in the past, those special cases of apostasy. Lord, bring them back, Lord. Bring them back to repentance, to faith. We've heard the testimonies of those who have walked away, who renounced the faith for a season, a lengthy season at that, decades, and they came back. Father, help us to never give up on them, because we can never give up on You. You are powerful, You are wise, You are sovereign. You use means to accomplish Your purposes, including prayer. Help us to pray fervently for them and to plead with them to come back to Christ. Judgment is real. Would we be even more aware of this tonight? We now ask, Father, for Your blessing on the fellowship that we will enjoy. We thank You, Father, for the fellowship we've already experienced today and for how this weekly rhythm of gathering for corporate worship serves as a great encouragement to our soul week after week after week. We thank You, Father, for how You use it even beyond all the ways that we can conceive of. Help us to be in these last moments together before we begin a new work week, before we head back home. Help our last minutes together here tonight to be of great encouragement and spiritual usefulness to one another as we are further strengthened and our bond of peace and unity and love. We love You, Father, and we thank You for loving us first in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.